there was a an experiment done by a television company or television program maker. It set up what's called a social conformity experiment. What they did was they had a doctor's waiting room, and they arranged one morning to have it filled initially just with actors who knew what was going on. But then, as the actors were all set up and the receptionist, then an unsuspecting member of the public came in and sat down. Now what they then did was this. They sounded a buzzer and all the actors stood up and sat down again. And the unsuspecting member of the public sort of looked at this. And then they did it again. And then they did it again. And eventually this young lady who had come in just started doing it with them. She didn't ask any questions about it or check with the receptionist why. It's just everybody was doing it, so that's what you do. So the buzzer rang and they'd all stand up, they'd all sit down again. Well, slowly the actors went out the room, called through to see the doctor. So there was only the young lady left there, the unsuspecting member of the public. They carried on ringing the buzzer, and she carried on standing up and sitting down. Then other unsuspecting members of the public came in. And they carried on ringing the buzzer, and the young lady stood up and sat down, and the next chap sort of watched her and thought, okay. And then eventually he started doing it, and then the next one, then the next one, then the next one. And then you had a group of unsuspecting members of the public all standing up and down every time the buzzer rang. And nobody knew why. They just did it. One man was going to hold out. The camera sort of focused in on his face, sort of he's looking around these nutcases thinking, I'm not going to stand up. But after a few buzzes, he gave up and started standing up and down with everybody else. It's amazing, isn't it? That's social pressure. That's what it can do. We can feel the pressure of those around us. Something is happening and we should be a part of it. And we would feel strange if we weren't a part of it. So we carry on doing it. If you have access to YouTube, you can go and watch this later if you want and see it happening. See the group that did this. If you were a first century Jew, which is the time we're in Acts 22, you would feel social pressure of that ilk. Well, in fact, any society does, of course. We all feel it in different ways in our workplaces and so forth. But you would feel in first century Judaism a pressure to take part in rituals. Just like the people, they didn't know why they were standing up to a buzzer, but they did. It was a ritual. It's what you do in this doctor's surgery. And one of those, for example, in first century Judaism would be washing. You would have a ritual of washing with sprinkled water. It was an important part of life. Now, we think of washing with water as to do with dirt and with germs, and no doubt to a certain extent they thought of it to do with dirt. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't simply that they were worried they had dirty hands or they had disease on them or what have you. It was just a ritual. There had been an Old Testament command that had said in certain circumstances you need to wash with water. And then a series of rules developed around those Old Testament commands. And you had to keep them. Now, I don't know that everybody did, but there was strong pressure to keep them. Maybe you remember how critical some could be of those who hadn't washed. Go away and read Mark 7 later. You'll find that you've got Jesus and his disciples. They're eating some food, but they do it without going through the ritualistic washing. And they get criticised for it. Why do your disciples not wash? And Jesus tackles the people who are saying it. I wonder how much the meaning of those rituals were lost to many of the people who kept them. Maybe they did them conscientiously, but I can imagine that some, maybe quite a few, just did it because that's what we do. Everybody in the room stands up when the buzzer goes off, so we all stand up. Everybody's supposed to wash at this moment or that moment in the day, so we wash. But for others, it became more than that. For others, it became something very negative. The ritual became something destructive, damaging in their life. Not just the washing, but all the rituals they kept. And we're going to try and learn from that today. We're once again in Paul's story here in Acts 22. Paul was a man who had kept rituals all his life. And we're going to think about how it became destructive for him. Some of you remember where we're up to. Paul is a representative of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle, officially appointed, and he is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where he had spent his formative years. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born north of Israel, up in an area known as Tarsus in Cilicia, as he says. But Jerusalem was where he spent his formative years as a youngster and then a young man. Acts 22 now, he's back, an older man, and he's facing a mob. The mob want him dead. They think he has a phobia, which we talked about last week. They think he has a phobia about Israel. That he despises the nation now. That he has come to despise her institutions. That now he hates her laws. That he has turned against her because of Jesus. So they see him as a traitor and they want him dead. In the speech, Paul says to them, "It's not true. What you think of me, it's not true." We heard those words last week. We heard them read out again a moment ago. "I was once like you," he says. I felt the way you feel now. Jesus antagonized me. I thought he had come to destroy Israel. The way you think of me as despising Israel. And I loved Israel the way you love Israel. And I hunted his followers. Once he was gone, I wanted them gone. I wanted them dead if necessary. I know how you feel. Paul can put himself into the mind of the mob in front of him. "But," he said to them, "I was on a road. I was going to Damascus in Syria. So keen, I was going outside of Israel to chase down these people. And everything changed on that road. About noon, I came near Damascus. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I met the risen Jesus," he testifies to them. "If I'm not thinking the way you're thinking at this moment, this is the reason. I met the risen Jesus." And we saw that last week. How Paul was left feeling utterly lost by the experience. All his certainty of self was gone. He was just saying, "Who are you?" Life, his mind, everything was turned upside down. Yeah, Paul claimed, as like this mob would claim, that he loved God. That he was passionate about his religion. He was passionate about his Judaism. On that road, however, he found that he was persecuting God's king and God's people. It was as though he'd spent the last years of his life blind to reality. He ended up saying, "I don't know what I'm doing anymore. Lord, what do I do?" Paul, who had raged against Jesus, now wanted Jesus to direct him. In a moment, in a flash of light, everything had turned around. What did the Lord say to him? He said, "I want you to go to Damascus. And there you'll be told what you have to do." But Paul had to be helped to get there. Because he was now physically blind. We read earlier from Isaiah 6. How the prophet, when confronted with the glory of the Lord, felt utterly overwhelmed. Dismayed by it, collapsed under it. Paul's the same. And it's actually blinded him. Literally blind. But that, of course, was symbolic, wasn't it, as well? That was his state. That's what he'd become. That's who he was. He was a blind man. And he'd been blind for years. Everything he thought he knew, everything he thought he understood, everything he thought he saw clearly, exposed as false. His questions to Jesus showed he felt himself blind, not just in his eyes, but in his soul. "Who are you? I can't see you. What do I do?" Now, the Lord sent him to a man called Ananias, a follower of Christ. And what I want you to do, what I want to do with you this morning is take you through Ananias' response, which is in verses 12 to 16. And there are five steps, I suppose, or five things that Ananias does for him. So let's go through those verses and see how the Lord deals with Paul having met him on the Damascus Road. Now, first thing to note, actually, before we look at Ananias' five steps is this. We get verse 12. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. You understand why Paul says that, yes? He's talking to the mob. The mob are saying, you're against Israel, aren't you? Paul's saying, I'm not. I met a man called Ananias. He was a devout observer of the law. Jesus wasn't undermining the law. He was fulfilling it. He was highly respected by all the Jews. The man who helped me was a man held in high respect. But how did he help? Firstly, number one out of the five, the Lord through Ananias performed a miracle. Verse 13, he stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Again, see that symbolically. I could just say that was a wonderful miracle, and it was. Shows that the Lord has great power. He can make the blind person see. He can raise the dead to life. But it's more than that, isn't it? There is symbolism in this again. Think of Paul, or Saul, as he was called at this moment in time. All his life, he had studied the Old Testament. He had studied it in fine detail. He'd studied it with a gifted rabbi, Gamaliel. He mentions him earlier in his speech. People would have respected Gamaliel deeply, and Paul studied with him. But his soul had been left blind to God. He kept the rituals pedantically, better than anyone else around him. Yet, like the woman in the doctor's clinic, he didn't really know why. He stood up when the buzzer rang, and he was the first on his feet. But he didn't know really why. He thought he did. He believed he knew why he washed his hands and why he did other things with his clothes and what have you. He thought he knew why he kept all the rituals. He believed that each habit, each ritual he kept, maintained his place in Israel. And by maintaining his place in Israel, he was in good standing with God, because Israel was God's nation. He was wrong. Ritualistically, he did everything he was supposed to do. Yet he was inwardly blind. There was no good standing with God. He was becoming harder and harder towards God. His rituals led him down a bad path, or confirmed him on one that his heart would take him on. How was Paul wrong? How was he misled? Why did Israel have all these rituals? You can read them for yourself. You can go back to Numbers and Leviticus and read them if you want later. What were they given to do? Well, there's obviously more than one thing they do. But one of the key objects of the rituals was this. Was to highlight the brokenness of this world due to sin. One of the key purposes of the rituals was to highlight the brokenness of this world due to sin. One example. Let's take another washing. You had to wash if you touched a dead body. Why did you have to wash if you touched a dead body? Now, we might think in terms of, well, again, it's catching disease or something, isn't it? But the point, if you read your Old Testament, was that death was an effect of sin. As it summarizes in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. So death was a curse upon humanity because of our sin. So when you touched a dead body, as it were, you were touching something that symbolised in a terrible way all that had gone wrong in the world. And so God said to Israel, so you wash every time. You follow this ritual. You remember what this is. And there were many rituals like that. So when Paul did all his rituals, every time Paul washed or bathed or checked what he was eating, or changed his clothes, or looked over his home and investigated it, or whatever he did when going into the temple, he should have been learning a simple lesson. Every ritual should have strengthened him in thinking, the world is broken, I'm broken, it's all due to sin. I'm constantly coming up against it every day. Jesus had a description for people who felt this. It was a phrase from the Old Testament. He talked about people being poor in spirit. Within, the effect upon them of the Old Testament law had left them feeling poor within. Paul, however, didn't. He was so focused on doing the rituals well, so concerned and feeling pleased with himself that he was doing what he was supposed to, he missed the whole point. The rituals, instead of making him feel poor, made him feel important and impressive and better than others. The very thing they were supposed to do, he had turned them into the opposite. Let's say, in terms of what these rituals taught, it is so important, isn't it? We are to see the reality of sin in the world. We are to see the reality of what sin has done to the world. We live in a society that tells us fairy tales. It tells us fairy tales about life is always evolving into a better state. It tells us that in terms of biologically, but it also says that's true socially. That's true historically. Things are getting better. We're improving. Humanity is arising to a greater state. Oh, we've made some mistakes on the way, and there's some bad people around who need correcting. But overall, things get better. And it's just a fairy tale. If you live within Old Testament Israel, it constantly said to you, sin has trashed this world, and you're going to get trashed by it unless you're protected and rescued. Ultimately, sin will destroy this world. They always lived with the shadow of the great story of the flood. The way in which sin had trashed the world, and God said, I'm just going to wash the whole place. Every time you took a bath, it was the miniature flood, wasn't it? That is reality. Reality is that human beings are sinful, that sin is destructive, that this world is a dying place, which we need rescue from. Don't believe the fairy tales. Paul, though, he had to grasp that all his rituals, he'd been blind in the midst of them. But now it was time to see. So Ananias miraculously heals him. But that is a symbol of the fact that Paul is now going to see the truth about himself and about the world and about God. He's going to see at last. And so Ananias follows it with this. Having done the miracle, he then says, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will. Maybe we don't hear the shock within that. We should, because before the Damascus Road, Paul believed he had all that already. It was his conviction that he had that. It worked like this. God had chosen Israel. Paul was part of Israel, so God had chosen Paul. God had given laws to Israel. Paul had learned those laws off by heart, so Paul knew God's will. Ananias said, now I can say to you, God has chosen you to know his will. Only now can I say it to you. Again, Paul had been misled. He'd been blind. His pride had deceived him. God's laws are supposed to expose sin. If you really interact with them, if you actually think about the laws God has given, they expose your sin. You feel your sin. What do you then do with it? Well, you could despair, I suppose, and just say, well, I might as well just go through the world with a really negative attitude. Or they lead you to cry to God and say, I am sinful. But you show mercy and you show forgiveness and you give help, so help me. You should feel your sin. You should cry to God. Now, no doubt Paul spoke of his sins, but he didn't really feel it from the heart. He was too busy being proud of his life. He kept the laws. He had to be one of God's chosen people, due to receive blessing. Damascus Road confronted him and said, "Wrong." Ananias came to him and said, "Wrong." Paul's pride had prevented the law truly showing him his sin. Now Jesus had exposed it, however. You know, through his ministry, Jesus had antagonized Paul. The outcome of that was that he became murderous. He started murdering. He began hurting first and then imprisoning and then killing Christians. They had done nothing wrong. In the eyes of the law, in the eyes of God's laws, they had done nothing wrong. A man like Ananias in Damascus was the very man that Paul would have arrested to drag back to Jerusalem to have punished. Paul says he was a devout observer of the law. He was highly respected by the Jews. And I wanted him dead 24 hours earlier. And now Paul had woken up to himself. Paul, the great law lover, the great law keeper, the great ritual man, was utterly unjust. He would kill those who didn't warrant it. On the Damascus Road, through Ananias' words, the Lord showed him that. Again, Paul was being woken up to his blindness. We are in danger if what is good in our life becomes a pride that blinds us to our sin. I'm sure that Paul did all kinds of morally good things as a man who kept the rules of Israel. I don't think of him as a permanently bad man, always doing nasty things. I'm sure in many ways he was an outstanding member of his society. However, his rituals and law keeping led him down a road where he became a murderer because he had never seen the reality of the sin within him. Listen to the Lord Jesus for a moment criticising people like Paul. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practised the latter without neglecting the former." Before he left Jerusalem, Paul may have popped into the temple and said, "Here's my tenth of mint for the morning." Meanwhile, he was off to Damascus to kill an innocent man like Ananias. "You hypocrite," said Jesus. "You blind guides, you strain out gnats and swallow camels. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." "See your true self," said Jesus to those people. "See your true self," said Jesus to the Apostle Paul. One of the best things you can do is see your true self. Not be misled. Ananias, the third thing he did was to say this to Paul. "He has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth." He's talking about the Lord Jesus. That's ultimately where Paul had to come to. He had to be confronted with Christ. Paul condemned Jesus as a lawbreaker. He was unrighteous. He deserved to die. Ananias says to Paul, "Jesus is not the unrighteous one, you know that." When Paul saw the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road, he knew that Jesus had been condemned wrongly. When Paul heard Jesus speak, he knew that Jesus' words were true. The Lord had shown him reality, had woken Paul up from his sleep of sinful stupidity. It's what you need. You need to see Christ. It's what Jesus will do for you. When you realise he is risen, when you hear properly his words, we become trapped in our own opinions. We know what's right, It's whatever we do. We have a bias thinking that what we do must be correct. The Bible constantly says, look, your judgment is twisted. It is twisted by your pride, as it was in Paul. You need breaking out of it. The way to get broken out of it is to be confronted with Jesus Christ and to hear him speak. Highlighting our distorted judgment. Jesus once gave a sort of graphic little phrase or story or parable, whatever you want to call it. He said, you know the problem with human judgment? It's like a man. And he's going to help a friend of his who's got a speck in his eye. And he's going to reach in and take the speck out of his eye. The only problem is this man's got a whole plank in his eye. So the moment he walks up to his friend, he just takes his head off. Because he's got a plank in his eye and it's sticking out. And it just knocks his friend's head off before he ever gets near him. What's the plank? The plank is sinful pride. You can't see clearly to help others until you have been humbled. Amen. You will be humbled by meeting the risen Jesus. Amen. And listening properly to his words. Amen. Paul knew all kinds of good stuff. He had learned God's laws, after all. He knew all kinds of good stuff. He could really help you understand the law. He'd been taught by Gamaliel. But the moment you met him, he just lifted your head off your shoulders because he had this whopping plank sticking out of his eye. Every time he got near you to take the speck out, he decapitated you because he was so full of how correct he was. All of us need that. It happened for Paul. Hence, Ananias can say fourthly to him, verse 15, now you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Paul, this is what's been done for you. You were blind, but now you see. Paul, you weren't knowing really God's will. Now you know. Paul, you thought Jesus was unrighteous. Now you've seen him as righteous. Paul, this is your task. You go and testify to what he is and what he has done. So that many others can meet the risen Jesus through you, his representative. Paul stands there before the mob and he's saying to them, this is why I'm here. You think I've come to trash the temple? You think I've come to wear my t-shirt saying I hate Israel and everything she stands for? I'm not here for any of that. I'm here to testify that I misunderstood it all until Jesus showed me the truth. And I humbly stand here to warn you of your sins. Which is how Christians are supposed to talk. How Christians are still supposed to talk today. There'll be people, if you have people in your life with whom you're able to have real discussions, you know, not those passing discussions about nice weather, isn't it? But actual real discussions about life, then at some point they're going to be talking about things they're doing which are sinful. And if you're having a real conversation with them, you'll say, well, God says we shouldn't do that. But you never say it other than with humble mercy. Because Jesus will have shown you your heart first. That's what Paul learned. What was the last thing Ananias said to him? What's number 5? It's in verse 16. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Wash away your sins. Paul had spent years bathing, washing his hands in sprinkled water. He was the man who had ritually done every washing he'd ever been told to do and many more that he'd never been told to do, but rabbis had come up with rules. And he thought God had told him to do all this, and he thought he did really well at it, and he thought that God smiled in him. He thought he was clean because he was always washing. I'm fit for God's use, he thought to himself. I am an instrument in God's hands. I'm off to Damascus to do God's will. And he never was. Now he could be of use to God, though. Now he was ready for one final ritual, a full bath that would clean him. Baptism, just the word just means dipping into water. Paul, it's time for you to be dipped in water to be free of your sin. It's not that Ananias had a sort of special God bath or something. It's not that Ananias had special holy water. But his point is this. Now, Paul, at last, you can truly wash, because you wash with faith in Jesus. When I plunge you under the water, Paul, it will be because you are trusting Christ to plunge you into the Spirit and make you clean. And at last, you will understand the ritual. At last, you will be washed properly. The buzzer will make sense. So it's not the water or the ritual that will wash away his sins in itself. It will be obeying Jesus' command to be baptized and trusting him in faith as you're baptized that brings the blessing of true cleansing. We should be ready for God. We need. Jesus calls every person to repent of their sin, to be baptized, trusting in him who can wash away our sins. After years of moral living, years of keeping rituals, Paul woke up on the Damascus Road. Paul got his sight back on the Damascus Road. Paul had his soul opened on the Damascus Road. Paul was changed. This is Christian conversion. It is what we all need. It is what you need. To know Christ, having seen your sins, you placed your trust in him to make you clean for God.